Right, we are in chapter 5 of our book.
And we have come to Roman numeral 2, and that is the presuppositions for correct interpretation. We all come to, everything we come to with certain presuppositions. And the goal of the Bible interpreter is to recognize that and to seek to have proper presuppositions and recognize that we may come with flawed presuppositions and do our best to eradicate those and then to build up these proper presuppositions. So we were hoping to do in the last time we were together and tonight and then following in our subsequent lessons is to present certain presuppositions that are necessary for correct interpretation. The first of these is letter A. We need to come to the scriptures with a certain presupposition regarding the nature of the Bible. There are certain things we come to the scriptures and understand. Number one is that it is inspired revelation. To you and to me, that seems second nature. We just look at that and take that at face value. That is not the case with the great number of Bible interpreters. They do not come to the Bible recognizing it as inspired literature. They come to it with another presupposition, that it's a man-made book, and therefore it has flaws, therefore it has errors, therefore it has falsehoods. Therefore, is it inaccurate? And it is not what is sufficient for our daily living. So we come to it with a presupposition that it is inspired revelation. It is breathed out by God. We would, as we read these words, it's as if we are hearing God speaking. This is inspired revelation. Number two, regarding the nature of the Bible, we saw that flowing from this is this, that it is authoritative and it is true. If it is inspired literature, if it is God's holy word breathed out, the revelation of himself to his creatures, then that revelation is going to be true and it is going to have authority in our lives. It is the authority by which we walk, by which we live. So it is authoritative and it is true. Number three, a presupposition regarding the nature of the Bible is that it is a spiritual document. It's not just a book of history. It's not just a book of poems. It's not just a book of narration regarding people's lives. It's not just biography, although it is all of those things. It is a spiritual document. God is a spirit, and his communication to his creation is going to be a spiritual communication, a spiritual revelation. This is what sets this book apart from any other book in your library. It is God's infallible, inerrant word, and it speaks to you spiritually, and it touches us spiritually, it motivates us spiritually, and it changes us spiritually. So it is a spiritual document. The last time we were together, we got to number four under letter A, that the Bible is a unity and it is a diversity. We talked about the unity of the Bible, that it is a whole, it is one. This is something that is probably more attuned to us today because we have a volume in front of us that is one volume. This was not always the case in history. When you go back far enough, you would find out that you have the Bible in pieces. And if you wanted to read Isaiah, you would have to reach for a specific scroll or a codex or something that would have that volume in it. And so you would pick up that book. But it is a unity and it is a diversity. And I think I shared with you as the last thing we did together when we were together last were various unifications that other authors had put together regarding the text of the scripture, the Old Testament being the promise of the New, and then the New Testament being the fulfillment of that, things such as that. What I wanted to do tonight is simply just very briefly touch on the Bible's diversity as well. There is a unity, but there is also a diversity in the scriptures, some of these rather obvious. Let me get to the right page here. Some of these are, I'm in a unity. Some of these are things like this. We have two very distinct testaments. There is an Old Testament and there is a New Testament. It is a bit unfortunate that we have
there are some who have such a great dichotomy between the two. While there is variation between the two, there is also a continuation of the Old Covenant into the New Testament as well. But they are two different testaments. They make up two separate depictions of covenants. Old Covenant, New Covenant, as we have in the New Testament. It is written in three different languages, so there's a great deal of diversity in that regard. It represents a multitude of cultures. All kinds of cultures are pictured in our Bibles. Ancient civilizations, ancient Egyptians, ancient Hebrews, ancient Greeks, ancient Romans, the Babylonians. We have all kinds of various cultures represented in the Bible. So there is that diversity in that aspect. It was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Imagine a volume that took 1,500 years to complete. And that's what you have in your Bible. So there is a diversity in that, that it took so many years. Think of something written just 100 years ago that we would pick up and something that was written just yesterday. There's to be a great difference in the two. 1,500 years. Imagine the differences. It contains a varied array of literary styles, what we call genres. We will get to those as we look at our interpretation proper. But it has various genres. There are legal documents in this book. There are historical documents in this book. There are poetic documents in this book. Prophetic documents. A gospel narrative in this book. Epistolary letters written in this book. You have the apocalyptic language of various prophets and of the last book in our New Testament. So great deal of diversity in the very genres of the book, the varied array of literary styles. There are various authors writing for various purposes. I am not sure of the exact content, but there are somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 different authors to our Bible, with writing for various reasons. And so there's that diversity in the text. You have a wide range of different audiences, different people who are listening, who are reading this text originally. You have a good number of varying topics, all kinds of topics. In fact, you can go to your shelf at home. You probably have a volume that gives you ideas or understandings of the various topics of the Bible. You may have books of illustrations that cover different topics that are touched on in the Bible. Hundreds of these, if not thousands of topics touched on in the Bible. And then finally, all kinds of emphases are made in the text of Scripture. One part will emphasize one thing and one part will emphasize another. So while the Bible is a unity and we strongly affirm that, there is also a diversity. There's a nature in the Bible that it has diverse parts to it. So we acknowledge the Bible's unity and its diversity. The writers of our textbook say this, and I quote them, "The Bible's unity provides the authoritative foundation for Christian faith and practice." And this has been the historic Christian perspective, that it is a one Bible. It is a unified whole. However, they say this, and I quote them again, "Yet, an acknowledgement of the Bible's diversity allows interpreters to appreciate each text, each book, each author on their own terms, thereby differentiating what God intended to say to his people at each point in their history." So you can look at Paul's writings here, you can look at Jeremiah's writings, and you can see, even in the diversity, all these various aspects that the scripture writers are trying to put forward. Finally, finishing the quote from the writers of our textbook, "Scripture's unity also helps circumscribe what is the," and then they put this in quotation marks, "the Christian faith." The unity of the scripture helps circumscribe what is the Christian faith in contrast to alternatives. Its diversity reminds the church that different expressions of that faith may have a claim to legitimacy. The idea there is that the unity of the Scripture helps us identify what the Christian faith is. So many will say, well, here's what the Christian faith is. Here's what I think the Christian faith is. Well, they may take little pieces of the Bible and say, well, I think the Christian faith is just being an example of Jesus. Well, being an example of Jesus is important, but is that all to the Christian faith? Or I think that all that the Christian faith is living by the golden rule. We just live by the golden rule. Well, we should live by the golden rule, right? We should do unto others as you'd have others do unto you. But that's not the entirety of this. That does not circumscribe all that is the Christian faith. And so the unity of the Scripture helps outline that for us and tell us what is the Christian faith as a whole. And so we look at it as a whole, not just in its diverse parts. Okay, all right. That is the unity and the diversity of the Scriptures. Any thoughts or additions to our discussion? Additions to our monologue, actually. This one. All right. Number five, it is an understandable document. It is an understandable document. Now, we affirm that the Bible is an understandable book. It is accessible to the average reader of average intelligence. It is accessible to the average reader of average intelligence. We hold to a specific biblical doctrine that has come to be called the perspicuity of Scripture. And I have always found it ironic that when you say the perspicuity of Scripture, you have to define perspicuity. Right? It just simply means that it's clear. It's understandable. All right, maybe we should change our I don't want to change our doctrinal language, but that's what it means. It means it's clear. It's understandable. That simply means that the Bible has a clear message for any person desirous of knowing it. If you want to know it, if you're looking for the answer in the Scriptures, you may know it. Let me read for you one text, and that is this. We're going to read a couple. But one is Psalm 19:7, probably a verse you've memorized since childhood. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is clear. You can understand it. That verse, Psalm 19:7, is a proof text. It's one of the proof texts that's used in our confession of faith to support the doctrine of the clarity or the perspicuity of the Scriptures. And what I'd like to do is simply read that paragraph in our confession for us or together with us. And so I invite you to take your hymnal. And we're going to go back to the confession of faith. And you'll find it at chapter 1. I apologize. I normally write down the page number, but I failed to do that. So I'm going to leave it to you to find that page number. It is the first chapter in the confession. And we are going to read together paragraph 7. Chapter 1 in our confession and chapter 1 and paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. In other words, you have two things being said. Number one, not everything in Scripture is as clear as other parts of Scripture. Some parts of Scripture are clear, some parts are not. I'll have an example of that in a moment. So what they are saying there is that not everything in Scripture is as clear as everything else in Scripture. So not all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. In other words, you may see something rather clearly and it is a fog to me. Or I might see something that is very clear and someone else, I can't see that. And so it's not as clear to everyone. Yet, continuing in the confession, yet, those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, it may not be as clear, all the parts are not as clear as each other. Some parts are going to be clearer to some people than others. Yet, for those things that are necessary for our salvation, those things are so clearly set forward in some place in Scripture that anyone moved, of course, by the Spirit of God to understand, to want to know the Scripture, can understand it for those things that are necessary for salvation and for faith. There are two more proof texts that are cited by the writers of our confession, one in the Old Testament and one in the New. Let's go ahead and look at both of those before we move forward. The first one of these is in the Old Testament, and I take you back to Psalm 119 and verse 130. Psalm 119 and verse 130. The writer writes these words, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple." Even those who are without any kind of what we might consider a proper, secondary education, post-secondary education, the simple can understand the Word of God. It is so clearly set forth. If you will look for it, you can find it there. The second passage that is cited by the writers of our confession is in the New Testament, and I would invite you to go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and they cite verse 16. Let's back up to verse 15 so we can get the full sentence here. Peter writes, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother also wrote unto you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction," and this is what you want to highlight, "as they do the other scriptures." So Peter is recognizing this text of Paul's writings as scripture. But those who do not want to know it twist it. And we get our word wrestle from this word, twist. They wrest the scriptures. Okay. The simple can simply understand that text and read that text. He may not be able to understand all of Paul's writings because Peter just says some of these things are hard to understand. But the simple can understand. They can gain the knowledge they need to get. We are not saying that the Bible is a simple book. Please get that understanding. We are not saying it is a simple book. We are saying that the Bible is clear on matters that are essential for faith, right belief, and for practice, right behavior. So if we want to know what to believe and how to behave, the Scripture is clear on these things. It is an understandable book. The profound nature of the Bible goes well beyond the most capable of human minds. Right? I mean, it is so deep that there's more and more and more that we can gain. And usually it goes this way. Usually the young reader, the new reader, begins to gain understanding and feels he's getting a handle and getting more and more and more. Those of us that have walked with the Lord a little bit longer and are closing in on those last days, we start to think there is just so much and I have just so little that I have been able to grasp. So it is a deep and profound book, and the most capable of minds is not going to get it all, because it's divine. If we could understand it all, then we would know all the mind of God, and that's just not possible. We cannot do that. This book issues from the mind of God, and so how could we even hope to grasp it in its entirety? However, the Bible is not some sort of a cryptic puzzle which requires a secret code. We've said this repeatedly throughout our lessons, that when you read the Bible, you read it and you gain the understanding like you would gain understanding from any other written piece of literature. It is not some book that you have to have a piece of paper with little holes punched in it in certain spots and then lay it over the text and then find those words that are in those little holes and then write those down and you say, aha, I have the message of the Bible. You don't need, as we've said repeatedly before, a secret decoder ring to figure out what the text is saying. There's not a secret code, secret numbers, some kind of magical, enigmatic text that's going to help you find the real meaning of the Bible. It's there. It is an understandable document. And so we come to the text of Scripture, and one of these presuppositions about the nature of the Bible is it's understandable. And so if you have someone who says, oh, let me show you this. Here, I found this great code to understand the Bible. Run. Run as fast as you can away, because there is no such thing. It is understandable as a piece of literature, as we read it, as we understand literature. The writers of our textbooks say this, and I quote them. The Bible, quote, is written so that common people could apprehend its truth. The Bible's central message still speaks clearly to human hearts, even after scores of intervening centuries. Century after century, the simple can understand the Bible. It is an understandable document. Okay, that brings us to number 6. Any thoughts or contribution to our discussion? That brings us to number 6, and what we're calling, it forms the canon of Scripture. And I'm simply going to write canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture. This book, this is the presupposition that we come to in the text. Again, we're looking at the presuppositions for correct interpretation, and there are certain presuppositions we want to come to the Bible with, and these 6 are related to the nature of the Bible itself. That it's divinely inspired, it's a revelation of God Himself to His creation. It is authoritative, it is true, there are no errors, it contains no errors, it cannot contain errors. It is a spiritual document. It has a unity, but it also has a diversity. It's understandable, and it is the canon of Scripture. This is all of the canon of Scripture. We haven't lost any, and there's not any more that's going to be added. Okay, this is the canon of Scripture. And again, you know, all of us, we're not going to spend a lot of time on that discussion around a dinner table, are we? Because we all agree on that here. But again, believe me when I tell you, there are numbers of Bible interpreters, good Bible interpreters, and when I say good, I mean they're qualified. I don't mean that they are converted people, but they're intellectually qualified to interpret texts. But they don't believe it's all the Bible, or much of it is really the canon of Scripture. It's just a portion. And again, this would naturally flow if we believe that we must have a reasoned faith. and we believe that the Bible is an understandable document, then we must presuppose a specific methodology for gaining the meaning from... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm ahead of myself. Let me quote from the writers of our textbook regarding the forming of the canon of Scripture. Quote, "As Protestant scholars, we accept the 66 books of the canon as the entirety of God's scriptural record to His people." The word canon, we talked about this, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. We know the word canon simply means a rod, it means a straight rod. It came to mean something that would either keep something straight, you're using it to make sure it's straight, like I should probably have a yardstick up here and kind of making sure I keep my line straight. Maybe you have something in your Bible, if you're one to underline things, maybe you have a little something in your Bible to keep your line straight, something like that. That would be a canon. Sometimes it was used to measure things. So it came to mean a norm or a standard. So this is the standard. This is the standard for faith and practice. That's what this is. If I ask you, how long is that line? How would you find out how long that line is? What would you do? Guess? Would you kind of do that? Well, it's about that long. How would you find out how long that is? What if it was important? You had to know how long that was. What would you use? What? A tape measure? A ruler? A yardstick? Probably not a yardstick. But you'd use something. You'd probably use a ruler, right? That ruler is the standard. Right? That's the standard. So you measure that, and if we're either measuring in centimeters or in inches, that becomes the standard. So it is a certain number of inches, it's a certain number of centimeters. Rusty can't say, well, actually that's 7 centimeters. Well, no, it's 7 inches. Right? No, and Aaron can't say, well, I think it's 12 inches. No, there's a standard so that we can know how long it is. And so I can't just say, well, here's what I think we should do as a Christian. Here's how I think we should live. No, folks, there is a standard. And it's in front of us. This is the canon. And all of it is God's authority. So it is the canon of Scripture. It is what teaches us how to live. What to believe. And I can't just say, well, here's what you should believe. No, there's a standard. No longer, any more than I can say that's 8 inches. I know it's 8 inches. No, you don't. You didn't put a ruler on it. You don't know how long it is. It's not anywhere close to 8 inches. Maybe, I don't know. But the point is, this is a standard. And it is all these 66 books of the Bible. All right. And earlier in our study, we gave some attention to this, so I'm not going to give you more. All right. Okay, I have 5 minutes to touch on something else. Any thoughts on this so far? We're good? All right. This brings us to letter B in our outline. I'll try to get that where you guys can see it. Presuppositions about methodology. And so I'm not going to spend the time to write all of that, but it's presuppositions about, I'm just going to write the word methodology. In other words, what methods are we going to use to interpret the Bible? Is there a specific method? Is there only one method? Are there several methods we could use? What presuppositions do we have in order to have proper methodology? All right, presuppositions for methodology. And here's where I'm going to follow, because a moment ago I read this, but I kind of got ahead of myself in my notes. It naturally follows that if we believe that we must have a reasoned faith, and we talked about that earlier, we must have a reasoned faith, and we believe that the Bible is an understandable document. Are we all good on that? No arguments on that. We need to have a reasoned faith, and the Bible is understandable. Then we must presuppose a methodology for gaining the meaning from the text before us. What method am I going to use to understand it? We've talked about lots of methods
early on in our lessons, didn't we? Should I use a method that allegorizes all the text? Are there places that are allegory? Yeah, there are places that are allegory. But does that mean I use that method for the entire Bible? What about numbers? Numbers are important in the Bible. You come across numbers and they have significance. You'll read that number 7 a lot. You'll read the number 40 a lot. The number 12 a lot. So numbers have a significance. But does that mean that I can just look at the Bibles, count words, come up with numbers, and do some numerical gymnastics and say, well, 12 here, 12 here, that's 24, but you know, divided by 4, that's 6, so that's bad. That's, so you do 3 of those, and you got 6, so that's got to be a bad verse. You know, it gets ridiculous, right? So we don't want to do that. So there are certain presuppositions about methodology. So we presuppose a good methodology. Because we believe the Bible is a spiritual book, we would deny any methodology that denies this essential aspect of the Holy Scriptures. So if you come across a method, and our main method is a historical grammatical approach to the text, but there is a, we can approach it in a literary sense, can't we? We can approach it in a historical sense, a cultural sense. But any methodology you use that denies the spiritual part of this book, the supernatural part of this book, you have to, by our own presupposition, say no. Because we believe the Bible is, what? A spiritual document. And it presents itself as God. So there are various forms. There's form criticism, redaction theory, literary criticism. But any of those forms, anything that denies the essential nature of the Bible, has to be rejected. I have about 3 minutes, so let's look at just a couple of passages that we believe and we're going to affirm our actual history in the Scripture as they are written. The first of these is in Deuteronomy 26. I invite you to go there, please. We're going to look at two, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. So go to Deuteronomy 26, and we are beginning with a presupposition that we must use methods that affirm that the Bible records events as they actually, factually happened. Nothing embellished. This is exactly as it's stated. Deuteronomy 26, we'll pick up our reading with verse 5. And you shall make response before the Lord your God. A wandering Aramean was my father. And he went down into Egypt. And I think we all understand the text here, right? We understand the context where they're about to go in the promised land, right? Being given instruction here. And he went, and they're describing what took place in their history. This is what took place really and factually in their history. And we were like a wandering Aramean was my father. This is the Abraham, but it represents all the people of God. He went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and humiliated us and laid on us hard labor. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great deeds of terror, with signs and wonders. And he brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Did that literally happen? Did God literally bring them up out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders? Were there actually miraculous things that took place? Well, all of us are nodding our heads, yes. Not all Bible interpreters believe that. Well, it was kind of like locusts, but not really. It's kind of like darkness, but, you know, and a lot of people died, but not every firstborn. And you get what I'm saying? So we hold this presupposition regarding methodology that any method that denies the supernatural, we would deny as well. One more passage and then we'll close. And that's in 1 Corinthians 15,
verses 1 through 8. And again, we are looking at historical record. This is actually what happened, and it includes the miraculous. And are we going to presuppose that that's factually accurate? And we would. We would. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up with reading of verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. So far, people say, well, yeah, he died and then he was buried. But here's your miraculous, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Is that an historical, factual record? Well, all of us are nodding our heads, yes, we agree. That's a presupposition. The presupposition is that this is a divinely inspired book. We believe all these essential aspects of the nature of the Bible. And so therefore, any method of interpretation that denies any of that, we reject. And so that's a presupposition regarding methodology and how we are going to interpret the Scriptures. And one of those is we come to it as a divine piece of literature with the supernatural presented, and we do not reject any of that. All right, we'll close there tonight, and let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time together tonight. We are thankful for this text that we are able to use to help us in our interpretation of your word. And we pray that you might make us careful interpreters of your word. Bless in our prayer time to follow, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.